Well, let us turn together to 2 Chronicles. We're looking at verses 29 through to 32. Our subject is King Hezekiah. The ancient Greeks had their stories of their heroes who were men of great exploits. It would be surprising if you have not had at least some exposure to these various stories of these apparent great deeds. The Jews have their Old Testament, which is the same as ours in our Bibles, which are true stories of their prophets, their priests, and their kings, not to mention quite a number of ordinary folk of extraordinary faith. Hezekiah comes into the category of godly kings. Now, there are three accounts of Hezekiah in the Old Testament scriptures. There is 2 Kings, 18 through to 20, Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39, and 2 Chronicles, 29 to 32, where we are this morning. Apart from what is called the writing of Hezekiah, in Isaiah 38, 9 through to 22, the 2 Kings and Isaiah passages are the same. The passage in Chronicles concentrates on Hezekiah's religious reforms. And we will focus on this with some reference to 2 Kings, leaving you to read the other passages with the details of the Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah sending to Isaiah the prophet, God's powerful intervention to destroy the invaders, and Hezekiah's praise, all quite gripping reading for us. But here we are this morning in 2 Chronicles 29 through to 32. And our first heading with respect to Hezekiah is Hezekiah and Restoration. Hezekiah had his faults, and you'll come across those in reading the passages, but he was a man of faith. And what a wonderful thing faith is, dear friends, when we are no longer putting our confidence in ourselves, or putting our confidence in other men or women. But when we are resting upon God in Christ, and we have a wonderful confidence or assurance, as it is called in the Bible, in consequence of knowing that we have placed our faith in the God and in the Savior, the Messiah, who do not fail. Now, the Chronicles account makes plain that Hezekiah was a man of faith. At the outset, with the introduction that you find there in chapter 29 and verse 2, if you have your Bible open, chapter 29 and verse 2. What a tribute, dear friends. What a tribute to this believer. We read there, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It's quite some time now since we were studying King David. But we did see with respect to King David precisely how he is characterized in the Holy Scriptures, a man after God's own heart. What a description, dear friends, to challenge us this morning. Are you a man after God's own heart? Are you a woman after God's own heart? Are you a boy or girl after God's own heart? What a tribute, dear friends. And so we find with respect to Hezekiah, a sinner like ourselves, he had his faults, and some of them are recorded in the scriptural record. But nevertheless, we see that the verdict of the Bible, which in effect is the verdict of God himself, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. If you're a true believer, I'm sure that you would want to have that characterization with respect to your own life. And we bewail our sins and our transgressions. And we seek that presence and power of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that it might be so with us, that we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. It's a wonderful commendation, is it not? And let us, dear friends, aspire to it. And may the judgment day show that despite all of our failure and all of our sins, we really did seek to follow Christ in the details of life. Here are two pointers this morning to priorities from the example of Hezekiah and this restoration in which he engaged. Because we live in a world where without the intervention of God, God the Holy Spirit in particular, as active in us and in the church, without that activity, things spiritually are deteriorating. But here is the opposite. This is restoration. We see the temple cleansed. Still in chapter 29, verses 3 and following, they show King Hezekiah's earnestness for religious reform, beginning in the house of the Lord. Because when God himself, Jehovah, is not given due honor in the place of worship, spiritual life and service is sure to decline. Isn't it sad that so many of the church buildings in our nation today do not give to the Lord the honor that is due to his name? We're not saying that in some proud and judgmental manner. The reality is that if a company of the Lord's people is not following the teaching of Scripture, then it cannot possibly be honoring to God. And we must remember that we might have Bibles, we might use Bibles, but if we misinterpret what is in our Bibles, then we are no further forward in terms of serving the Lord. These days, the absence of a band in worship is considered far too plain for many of those who at least do go to a place of worship. But the Lord Jesus Christ never prescribed such for his New Testament church. And when he came as the light of the world, ceremonial worship, the worship that we find in the Old Testament scriptures, which did have many instruments involved, that ceremonial worship was not carried forward into the New Testament church. But rather the Lord ordained a very simple kind of worship, such as you find in this place and in other congregations of the Lord. Christians, you see, must be diligent about the purity of worship of God. And in each particular dispensation, follow the Holy Scriptures in connection with how that worship is conducted and engaged in. And so Hezekiah was characterized by this sanctification with respect to the worship of the Lord's house. Just looking at chapter 29 here and verse 5, for example. He said to the priests and the Levites, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." You will immediately remember that at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of his mediatorial acts was to cleanse the temple, because what was taking place there was not to the honor of God, nor indeed to the spiritual benefit of men. And you see, it is necessary that when we come together to worship, that things are done according to the word of God, according to the will of God. Sometimes we speak about the regulative principle of worship, and it is meant by that the worship is to be regulated by the word of God. It's not that we can do anything that we want if it is not forbidden. It is that we must do what God himself wants and has revealed in his word as the pattern of New Testament worship. We know that many Christians do not understand why we are the way that we are in our worship. They think it is far too simple, shall we say. And they like to have their not merely organ these days, but they will bring in their band and so on, and they think that we're rather strange not to be involved in these particular things. But you see, we have this example here in connection with Hezekiah, where neglect with regard to the purity of worship brought Judah into trouble. Look at verse 8. We're still in 2 Chronicles 29 here. Verse 8. "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he had delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes." They weren't careful about the purity of the house of God. And so it was in Hezekiah's heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that things might be done according to the will of God, as expressed in his word, and things brought into conformity to what he requires and what pleases him. And we see from the sequel what this meant in practical terms. The temple had to be cleansed, and the things that didn't belong there had to be taken out. And you get exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into the temple and he finds these practices, commercial dealings in providing for the sacrifices and so on. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. He would have these things out, and he makes that very plain. There must be this purification in order to the true worship of God. So this cleansing of the temple is in line with and with a purpose to the true worship of God being restored. And if you have read the various accounts that exist of times of reformation and revival in the church, you will see that true spiritual revival leads to worship according to God's rule. Where there is an understanding heart, there is a seriousness to do things God's way. Now, we know that there were differences at the time of the Reformation as to what God had appointed, but there was a general uniformity as to the fact that the church ought to be doing what God has appointed. There may be differences of opinion as to what comes into that particular category, but nevertheless, the Reformation left behind this particular principle that worship ought to be according to the teaching of the Bible. It's not sufficient to do anything which is not forbidden. It is only sufficient to do everything according to the word of God. And this was in the heart of Hezekiah in connection with this reformation, this reform, this cleansing, and so on. We know that at the Reformation, the Church of England, for example, allowed what was not expressly forbidden to be included. But the Reformed tradition insisted that only what God has appointed in his word should be included. And that's why we ended up with different denominations, because that particular principle influences so much the way of the worship that takes place. We know in this particular building that one specific example of this was the exclusive use of the inspired Psalter in the Bible as the praise book of the church. There are many of our Christian brothers and sisters who do not accept that particular principle, and consequently in their worship use hymns that have been written by men or women without inspiration. But the biblical teaching, which we cannot go into this morning, shows us that the Psalter in the Bible is the praise book of the church. It is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that in the original language of Hebrew, it is perfectly
accurate.
And its use is biblical and not merely traditional. And it is sad that this particular aspect is so little appreciated in nonconformity, in in England, we might see. So there is need for reform, and we might say that there is always need for reform in the church. In the same way as there is need for reform in your life and mine. There's no perfection with respect to individual believers, and there is no perfection in connection with congregations. And it was another leading principle of the Reformation that the church must be always reforming. Things will always be coming back in, as it were, as a result of the activities of Satan and as a result of the status of the hearts of particular believers. And here we see, in connection with Hezekiah, that he recognized that there were things that were wrong, and his response to that, in his very responsible position as the king, was to set about a program of reform. And we see that the chapter that we read there in chapter 30, at the very heart of this was the Passover, the holding of the Passover. Even in the Old Testament, godly men understood that this was a key part of the worship of the church. The reason being, it went all of the way back to the Exodus and that amazing deliverance from captivity of the Jews at that time under Moses. So it was a vivid picture, a vivid historical picture that God himself had brought about in connection with redemption and salvation. It shows it to you, as it were, as though it were on the screen. It's a living picture of being set free, being liberated, and being liberated in order to the worship of God and the service of God. That was God's message. Let my people go, in order that they might worship me. And so at the very heart of the Old Testament worship, we find the Passover. The Passover speaks of redemption. The Passover speaks of deliverance. And it speaks of these things by way of the death of the Passover lamb and the participation in it, because they had to eat it. And you see how vividly the gospel, the good news of salvation, was presented to ancient Israel in the Passover, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and who brings life and salvation into our lives. So there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Here in chapter 30, verse 13, we read that the outcome of this was purification, cleansing. Let's have things done God's way. verse 14 of chapter 30, and they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away, and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. What an amazing transformation, dear friend. This Passover spoke eloquently, even then, of Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. As we look back, the Jews, believing Jews, were looking forward, and they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And those who were true believers had at least some understanding of the link between the Messiah and the Passover lamb. They knew that the Passover lamb had to be killed. And consequently, they had some understanding of the atonement, that God would provide the sacrifice whereby their sins would be forgiven, and that the one who came would be truly, truly man, and yet at the same time, Emmanuel, God with us. We are so privileged, dear friends, we are looking back at the realization of these things. We have, as it were, the full picture. They were looking forward and seeing these things dimly, we might say. And yet, they brought their lives into conformity to what God requires of a people saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb had to be slain, and the Lamb had to be participated in. There was both death and participation, whereby the Jews were taught to expect the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the necessary partaking of his flesh and blood in a spiritual way. The Lord himself put it starkly to the Jews of his day in those words in John chapter 6, verse 51 and following. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The Lord wasn't talking about cannibalism, of course, but he was talking about the spiritual participation in himself, which is so faithfully represented to us in the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And here it is in ancient time, pointing forwards to see Christ as we look back to see Christ in the wine and the bread of the Lord's Supper. It's easy to be more inclined to the positive than to the negative. But we see in connection with Hezekiah's reform that it was not sufficient to renew the things that were good. It had to be accompanied by getting rid of the things which are bad. If you are a true believer here this morning, you know the reality of that in your own life. In the matter of sanctification, it is not sufficient that we should be redirected to the things which are right in the sight of the Lord, but you and I know that we have to part with the things that are contrary to the holiness of God. So there is a negative and there is a positive. And Hezekiah would have the holding of the Passover, but was not content except there be a removal of the things which were contrary to the honor and service of God. The pagan altars had to be destroyed. And it's a picture to us of the fact that there can be no concessions by believers to the idols of men. Always there is this pressure. It's all right that you are a Christian, but we expect you to conform to this particular pattern in the workplace or in connection with some association or whatever else it might be. But there can be no concessions to the idols of men. By nature, each one wants to hold on to his or her idols. They will have Christ as long as he comes in alongside of their idols. And so you see, in the history of our own country, Britain has passed from evangelicalism and the true gospel to ecumenism, which blends justification by faith and justification by works, as though the two were necessary in order to acceptance with God. And it's passed even from that to from ecumenism to multi-faith worship, whereby even paganism is merged with ostensible Christianity. You may perhaps have read of such things in the evangelical press, reporting on what is taking place in ecumenical events and so on. And we have nothing particularly singling out, shall we say, Indians from North America and all of their continued paganism. But it's an example. They can come along and they can join in and they can be received as a sort of equal representation of the worship of God. That's a million miles away from what you're seeing here in connection with Hezekiah and his reforms. Everything to do with paganism, that had to go in order that the worship and the life would be exactly according to what we find in the inspired word of God. So we read there, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own city." The sanctuary had to be cleansed, and things had to be done according to God's word. And Hezekiah had priests and Levites appointed in order to the preservation of the true worship of God. Chapter 31 and verse 2, for example. "And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord." Well, how did he know what to do? How did he know what was required? It's obvious, isn't it, that he was a man who read his Old Testament scriptures and was advised by those who received those scriptures as the word of God. And so we see the appointment of men to biblical church offices has precedent in the order that was maintained in the Jewish church. And the institutions and manner of appointment for the Christian church must follow the instructions of Christ and his apostles. We know we do not live in a theocracy today, as Israel was. And nonconformists separated from the Church of England do not acknowledge the right of kings and queens to exercise ecclesiastical authority. Our position is there is only one head of the church, and that is neither king or pope, but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the appointment of church officers is by membership election and ordination of presbyters, as in the New Testament scriptures. Let me just briefly say something in the third place about Hezekiah and removal. In 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4, we read that the bronze serpent was removed. You might remember that that goes all of the way back to the time of Moses. But we read in 2 Kings there, chapter 18, and verses 3 and 4, "And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." It's interesting to note that Hezekiah removed this relic going back to the time of Moses. It was not of pagan origin, but neither was it appointed as an object for religious devotion. It served its purpose in the wilderness when all who had been bitten by the fiery serpents looked upon it and were healed. But you see, Hezekiah saw that the people had slipped into wrongful use, and consequently, he broke it in pieces. Our Lord referred to it in his conversation with Nicodemus, referred to it as a pattern of his crucifixion, leading into that most glorious statement of his own mission, to die that sinners might live through faith in his name. John 3, verses 14 and following, we find the Lord saying, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, there's nothing wrong with the serpent in the wilderness. It had been appointed by God in order that the people who were bitten might look to it. And instead of going into some raging high temperature or whatever it might have been that brought about death, by looking to the serpent, they would be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ points out that it was a way whereby there was revealed, even in that very ancient time, that the Savior who would come would be lifted up. He would come to that point of crucifixion. He would be nailed to that cross. He would die that we might live. And when you come to Calvary, There you see the love of God. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son. Often when we come to the place of worship and we see families with very young children, it may be at some point in the sermon that the mother is taking up the child into her arms. And when we come to Calvary and see the dying Savior, we understand that he died that we might live through faith in him, that God might take we sinners into his arms and to his own bosom, in order that we might know the wonder of his love. In the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the price was paid that sin might be forgiven. It was the most wonderful substitution that there has ever been, that the eternal Son of God incarnate should give himself up to death, even that death of the cross, should suffer the pains of hell, that he might make peace for unworthy sinners such as we, who by virtue of his sacrifice are freely forgiven and have life forevermore. The biblical commendation of Hezekiah is one which all of us should take to heart. It's in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. What an example, dear friends, of taking hold upon Christ and holding him fast every day of your life, that you are holding him fast in those moments before you die and leave this world and go before God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right. And though you be a sinner, it will be well, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 132. We're singing the first 9 verses of this psalm to God's praise. David and his afflictions, all, Lord, do thou think upon, how unto God he sware and vowed, to Jacob's mighty one, I will not come within my house, nor rest in bed at all, nor shall mine eyes take any sleep, nor eyelids slumber shall, till for the Lord a place I find where he may make abode, a place of habitation for Jacob's mighty God. May it be in our own hearts, dear friend.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we leave the holy place this morning, we are reminded that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." We pray, Heavenly Father, for a right heart before thee. We have seen something of what is involved by virtue of considering Hezekiah this morning. And we do give thanks for that Old Testament symbolism of the Passover lamb concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ was held forth as Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. We have reason, O God, to go on our way rejoicing if we are looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. And so may we, O God, go forth from thy presence, amazed by and rejoicing in thy infinite loving kindness. For thou didst give thy Son, thine only begotten Son, to die as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb, that sinners such as we might be saved and have life forevermore. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.